Very quick review. We talked about Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus really being synonymous with the gospel. We talked about that we understand the gospel to be the power of the Holy Ghost by which He unites the soul to Christ. And of course, Paul reflects that in Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Not only is the law of the Spirit of life synonymous with the gospel and therefore the power of the Holy Spirit, it is the medium as well, this law of the Spirit of life, through which the Spirit gives divine witness, as we saw in Hebrews 10:15, to the truth of the gospel and commands us to receive His testimony. So the gospel may thus properly be described as law, and not only as a gracious invitation to life, because it has divine authority and binds men to submit to it. It is also called, as Paul writes in Romans, the obedience of faith. And for this reason, that men might obey the gospel, it's commanded that we make it known to all nations. When men refuse to submit to it, even though again it's a gracious offer of life, the Bible declares that they have not obeyed the gospel. And so we must understand, though the gospel is a gospel of grace, it's accompanied with authority and with a multitude of commands, both Old Testament and New, to obey it. Now, last week we just introduced Roman numeral 2. The gospel is the law of the Spirit of life versus death. And we noted, as we closed the last time, that it gives life in opposition to the letter, as Paul calls it, or the old covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, which kills. The letter kills, Paul says, but the Spirit gives life. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and that's where I want you to turn as we start with new material this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks of the two sources of life for all men. The first source, all men share in. The second source, only those who are redeemed share in. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. The Bible says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit." And so natural life is derived from the first Adam. That's the reason we walk and breathe and have the internal organs we have and the body structure we have and the mental brain functions to run this machine that we have. It's because God made man out of the dust of the ground, as He testifies, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That is natural life only that is spoken of there. And all men obviously possess that until they physically die. And that is part and parcel of being the seed of the first Adam, according to the flesh. But now, the first Adam also had spiritual life given to him at the outset. In other words, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. And so when Adam fell into sin, then he entered spiritual death. And just as he passed physical life onto all his seed, he also passed spiritual death onto all his seed, didn't he? And so that's why when we are born physically alive, we are born at the same time spiritually dead. In fact, it goes back further than that. We are dead in sin when conceived in our mother's womb. Hence the testimony of David in the Psalms, where he says, "In sin my mother conceived me," Psalm 51. And he doesn't mean his mother sinned when she conceived him. He just means at the very beginning, when the fertilization took place and there was an ovum there, then that was me, and I was personally responsible for sin. I was a sinner by birth. Then, of course, once we enter the world, as we say so often, we begin to be sinners by choice as well. So, the spiritual life then that we are looking for, the life of the gospel, is received by the Holy Spirit through the gospel from the second, or as he's called here, the last Adam. By the way, did you ever wonder why Paul is careful to call him the last Adam here and not the second Adam? Although the second Adam would be technically correct. But Paul wants to enforce the point that the first Adam came and all men came physically from him. The last Adam comes and gives spiritual life to all who trust in him. So he's more properly the last than he is the second. Although numerically he could be said to be second at all. But last is a better description because he comes and brings a finished work of redemption, and there's no more Adams coming, are there? He is the last and the greatest, of course, and he comes to set right that which went wrong in the life and soul of the first Adam. Now, this Paul calls the life of God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He's talking about how the Gentiles walk, those who don't know Christ, in verse 17. And he says they are those who are having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness, of the blindness of their heart. So they are alienated from that which the last Adam came to give men. Those who continue to walk in darkness and walk in their sin are separated and alienated from the life of God. And that is the life that comes through the gospel, that is Holy Spirit life, that is ultimately eternal life. And a few Sundays back, we took time to go over to John 17 in connection with our preaching through Romans in the worship hour and look at Jesus' statement, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." And so, Jesus makes it very clear that if you want to talk about what eternal life really is, it is knowing God. And in knowing God, then we have the life of God within us. And the gospel is the means by which that comes to us. So, natural life derived from the first Adam, spiritual life from the last Adam. And those who universally partake of the first, it is only those who by grace through faith partake of the second. And so we praise God that He sent His Son to give life. As Jesus Himself testified, "I'm come that they might have life and have it how? More abundantly," right? All right. So thirdly then, as we consider this statement, again in Romans 8 and verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now we want to consider the person of the gospel just briefly. Now this is not comprehensive. It's not conclusive. It's not the only time in this brief study, in this first hour, that we're going to focus on Jesus as the embodiment of the gospel. But carrying ourselves through this first verse we're working with, that is where we come to. In Christ Jesus. Now, what we want to focus on this morning is that Jesus is set before us in the Scripture in two aspects. And this is how the gospel makes Him known. And for the clear revelation of that, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, obviously, as we could certainly say, there are many ways that the Bible reveals Christ to us in His person, in His offices as prophet, priest, and king, and so forth. But particularly in the gospel, He's revealed in two primary aspects. And this is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, there's one God and one mediator between God and men. Now, before he says the man Christ Jesus, don't miss what he is emphasizing. There is one mediator between God and men because there is one God. And so what he's saying is the only mediator that can be between God and men is God Himself. Right? That's the only mediator that can be there. A man, as far as the definition of humanity is concerned, sinful flesh, cannot be the mediator between God and men. It must be God Himself who not only is the one to be mediated with, but who does the mediating. Now that's an important point. And I think many times in this very familiar verse, we can quote it, we read it, we run through it, and we don't stop and pause and consider what Paul is really saying in the way he structures this sentence. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. So as God, then, the Spirit of life resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, it is to Him only to give life. Now, let me back up just a minute. I think this is a given, but just for the benefit of anybody that may be wondering about this, when I said a few moments ago that we get our natural life or physical life through the first Adam, obviously the author of all life is God. And as I quoted from Genesis, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and then therefore he became a living soul. So ultimately, physical life as well as spiritual life has to come from God. I just want to make sure that wasn't misunderstood. Okay? But spiritual life, of course, can only come through God, from God through Jesus Christ. The life of the Spirit resides in him, and so it is he who is able to impart life. But it is necessary that he be revealed in this other function, if you will, this other aspect, this other part of his character and person, as mediator to get that life to us. Because you see, in order to get the life of God in us, there has to be mediation that goes on. There has to be reconciling between God and sinful man that goes on, right? God is not going to impart life to those who are still rebels against him and who hate him. He's not going to impart spiritual life to them, just with a sort of wave of his hand, as we might put it. No, a transaction has to take place. Because the person who is wrong with God must be made right with God in order for the life of God to be implanted in them. And that's Jesus' function then as mediator. Now how does he do that? Well, in his character, remember, first and foremost, as he obeyed the law perfectly in his earthly life, and then died in the place of sinners, and took their sin upon him, he, knowing no sin, and made a perfect, complete atonement and expiation of all the sins of all his people, in doing so, he satisfied the justice of God. And you see, that's really what the mediator has to do. The justice of God, which is enacted through the wrath of God, hangs over all men who are outside of Christ. There must be a satisfaction given to that justice. God will not simply cancel it out on the basis of his own great love and mercy, as great as those are in God. And he is a God of mercy. But he cannot contradict himself or his own law, can he? And remain holy and righteous and remain God. Can't do that. So justice must be satisfied. And Jesus comes and takes the punishment, the penalty due all of God's people in order for him to then mediate grace and life to them. Now, this leads us to understand something that is a clear teaching in Scripture, really, but a lot of folks get confused about this. Because of what it was necessary for Jesus to do as mediator in order to procure the Holy Spirit, who is the life-giving Spirit, for sinful men, then that's why we're told in John 7, and let's just go over there, John 7, and the familiar passage there as well, when Jesus stands on the great day of the feast and declares that he is the living water. It's because of this situation that the Spirit was not given in fullness until Christ had entered heaven after his death and resurrection. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now the parenthetic statement, which makes up verse 39, is crucial to what we're talking about now. "But this he," that is Jesus, "spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him," on Christ, "should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now you might notice in your Bibles that word in our English Bibles, "given," is in italics. It does not appear in the Greek text. It simply says the Holy Spirit was not. Now that doesn't mean he didn't exist, and that doesn't mean that he wasn't active in the world and in people's lives. But what it's telling us is that the fullness of the giving of the Spirit unto life eternal in the gospel dispensation, if you will, was not complete until Jesus entered heaven and appeared in the sanctuary with his own blood as the satisfactory propitiation or atonement for the sins of his people. That had to take place. And once it had, then, and I use quotation marks here, but we understand what we're saying, I hope, God was free to bestow the Spirit. Because his justice had been satisfied. Now again, remember, follow the thinking. The gospel is the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit gives life. He regenerates, and then he imparts the dual gifts of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his function in the gospel. So in order for that to happen, in order for us to obtain that life, the life of God in us, then Jesus has to mediate. And in order to mediate, he had to sacrifice himself for sins and then appear in the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, which was a one-time, for all, complete, finished sacrifice for all who come to him by faith. Then the Father, receiving that satisfaction that Jesus offered, gave testimony that he accepted it. And how did he do that? Well, Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2, in that very famous sermon. So let's go over there. and take a look at a few verses in Acts 2. Now again, stay on the track. The Father has received the full satisfaction for the sins of God's people at the hands of Jesus Christ as He has presented His perfect, unblemished blood as the atoning sacrifice for sins. Now, that may be, and some folks get on out on a limb and say that definitely is. I'm a little bit hesitant to do that, although in my early days, first preaching, I was out there on the end of the limb too. But it may be, I'll say at this stage of the game, in my own life, in my survey of Scripture, the reason why when Jesus appears to Mary in the garden in His post-resurrection appearance to her, and she, remember the account, doesn't know it's Him at first. Her eyes are veiled, and she, supposing Him to be the gardener, as the Scripture says, "Lord, tell me where you put His body, and I'll go and fetch Him, because I can't find His body." When He calls her name, there's immediate recognition, and apparently, although the text doesn't tell us this, but from Jesus' statement, it was apparent that she clasped Him, or reached to at least, and He tells her, "Hold not on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So it may be that because Jesus is about to present that blood sacrifice, that she is not to hold on to Him in order to defile in any way that perfect blemished offering. Again, I wouldn't get out there and say I know for sure that's it. But it's interesting at least to contemplate the possibility. But whatever the case is, we know that Jesus did and was required to present this sacrifice. That led then to what God did in response. And in verse 16, as Peter is preaching his sermon here in Acts 2, this is what he tells us. "But this is that." What is that? Well, we're not going to read all those verses, but you know what it is. The Holy Spirit comes upon these believers as they are praying and seeking God, and comes in a most fantastic way, doesn't He? As a mighty rushing wind is heard, and no doubt felt, and then something that appears to be cloven tongues of fire from heaven settle upon their heads, and they begin to speak in other, listen to the next word, known languages to those who are assembled, to preach the gospel to them in their own language. That's what the text says. It always blows my mind how folks get this mixed up and think it's some sort of a static gibberish, because the people themselves in the text testify, "We hear these people from Jerusalem speaking in our language. What's going on?" That's what was going on, because God gave the gift of tongues, and that is the gift of tongues, to be able to speak in another known language that you don't previously know. And God has to give it to you in order for you to declare the gospel to someone else. So that happens, and the people say, "What's going on here? Are these guys drunk? We've never seen such stuff going on. We don't understand," the crowd says, but Peter stands up and declares, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Then he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, pay attention to this. Remember when Johnny Carter was with us a couple of Sundays back, he made the statement, and I'm glad he did, because I try to, in a roundabout way, get that point across, but he cut to the chase and said, along these lines, "Whenever a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament passage and says this is the fulfillment of it, then that's exactly what he means. He doesn't mean this looks like the fulfillment, or this is partial fulfillment, unless he uses some sort of language that would lead us to hear it that way. If he says, very clearly, as Peter says here preaching, this is what Joel was talking about, then count on it, what Joel was talking about has happened." Okay? That's very important to see in connection with what we're talking about, the giving of the Spirit in fullness once Jesus had offered His complete and satisfactory propitiation to the Father. All right? What is it that's come to pass? Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now the next verse makes everybody scratch their head and say, okay, if this was fulfilled then on Pentecost, what about this? "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I don't want to get ourselves off into a trail that's not germane to the point. So all I will say at this point is my understanding of the physical manifestations are a spiritual spiritualized context for the actual literal work of the Spirit coming. After all, when they saw the cloven tongues of fire coming down, that was certainly something manifested from the heavens that then came down and rested on these people. They saw that, didn't they? This is not something that we read in the narrative where they just heard something like that happen or they imagined it, but literally with their eyes they saw whatever form this amazing, fantastic manifestation of the Spirit took place. And so, in that way, these figurative words of Joel find their fulfillment. But what is most clear is that exactly what Joel says here about God pouring out His Spirit and it coming to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved did come. In fact, it already was in the process as Jesus was on earth. But the fullness of it came at Pentecost with the giving of the Spirit in fullness. Now, I don't want to get us, I hope I'm not getting us where we again try to go down some other alleys and therefore we start getting confused. So try to stay with me to the main point. The main point is the giving of the Spirit. Now, this is why Jesus stated in John 16 and verse 7 the necessity of His going away from the disciples, right? And ultimately from all believers. Physically going away. If I do not go away, the Spirit will not come, right? But if I go away, I will send Him unto you. Now, remember a very simple thing that even the youngest child can get a hold on about Jesus being with His people. As long as Jesus was on earth in His appropriated physical body, then if He was in Capernaum, He was not in Jerusalem, right? And vice versa. And so that's why Jesus says, among other reasons, but one of the primary reasons, He says, it's better for you if I go away because I'll send the Comforter. Why? Because all of us have all of Jesus available to us all the time, wherever we are, whenever we are, whatever's going on. A lot of times we think, and I have too, very fancifully and romantically, and say, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be on the earth when Jesus was on the earth working His miracles and to walk with Him the dusty roads of Galilee and so forth. Sure, it would have been. There's no debate about that. It would have been. But remember Jesus' words to His own, because you have seen Me, have you believed? I tell you, more blessed are those who, what? Having not seen Me, yet have believed. So He pronounced that all of us in the year 2009 are much more blessed than those apostles who walked those dusty roads with Him physically. Because we have His Spirit always at all times in all of us who are His. So, that's why Jesus said it's imperative that I go away. And Paul further declares, Ephesians 1:3, that therefore we possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's a here and now possession, isn't it? And we have it now. We're not waiting to enter into heavenly blessings when we get to heaven. That will just be the crowning moment when we enter into the glorious presence of the Lord, never to depart. But we already have all the spiritual blessings in reserve. We've been talking about that some in the midweek time together as we continue to study what it means to be united with Christ, union and communion with the Lord Jesus. And we've said more than once that many times we just don't take advantage of and don't think about and don't pursue that we do already possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And there's no reason why we should, quote, come up short in any area in which we need spiritual help, spiritual guidance, spiritual power, because God has provided all. The atonement of Christ and then the Father responding saying, yes, I am totally satisfied with my Son's offering. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 says? He shall see the travail of His soul, God the Father seeing the Son, and what? Shall be satisfied. Isn't that glorious? He's satisfied. And so He pours out the Spirit in fullness. And Peter says, that's what you're saying. What old Joel talked about so many hundreds of years ago, it's here. It has come because Christ has done His work. And the Spirit has been poured out. Now, Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary, and by both His sacrifice and His ongoing service, or His high priestly role and function, then He procures the Spirit for us through the gospel. That led John to declare in his gospel that God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. Right? Now, we get the Spirit by measure simply because we do not have the capacity as the creature to have the totality of the Spirit as God the Creator has the totality of His own Spirit. Right? We can't do that. We can't possess all of the Spirit in the sense that God possesses His own Spirit. So He is given, we could say, by measure unto us, but the measure is exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. It's way more than we normally take advantage of or experience. due to our own limitations and our own lack of belief. But he did not give the Spirit by measure unto Christ. And also, John declares further that Christ came full of grace and truth, which is just another way of saying he had the fullness of the Spirit. And then he goes on, also in John 1, and says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. You've probably heard somebody say it before, but literally in the Greek, it's sort of like a Dagwood sandwich, if you will, when it talks about grace there. It's grace piled on top of grace. That's the picture. You put grace down and you put some more grace on it, more grace on it. And that's what we receive because Christ has the fullness of the Spirit. And He imparts the Spirit of life to His people. Initially through the gospel and then an ongoing eternal commitment through our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. Now this ought to give unspeakable consolation to us, shouldn't it? That all the reserves that are necessary for us to live godly in Christ Jesus are already ours. Remember back in chapter 5 in Romans, where Paul, and we parked on that for a couple of Sundays at least, where Paul said that we are justified by faith and therefore we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Remember that? He says you've got access into what's already yours. You already possess it. But you have the access to take advantage of it. That is the fullness of the Spirit. And that's the gospel's great blessing. So, when the gospel reveals and proclaims Jesus Christ and bestows the Spirit of Christ upon and in us, then we are given life, which is eternal life, which is the life of God. And so only through that means of the gospel and the declaration thereof and the sealing of it to our hearts, only through that can we possess life. Without that, we simply have natural life, which is extinguished with the last beat of our heart, and then not eternal life, certainly not even eternal existence, in the barest sense, but eternal death, as we've talked about before, becomes our lot and portion at that point for all who are lost and outside of Christ. Okay. We're going to stop right there for this morning. Any questions or comments? We've got a little